Please turn in your Bibles this morning with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, where we'll read the first 14 verses. This is on page 72 of the church Bibles. Exodus 32, from the beginning. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down. For your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come to your word this morning, to a portion of your word that is shocking. Father, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit, that he might lead us through this, that we might understand it, and that we might give praise to God. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there are, as we know, passages in the Bible that stand out more than others. Some of them stand out because of how wonderful they are. So we can think of Jesus' declaration that we'll be looking at this evening in John chapter 8, that he is Yahweh come into the world to save his people. An incredible passage where Jesus, as it were, lifts up the curtain that shrouds his glory and reveals to us the magnificence of this Messiah, not just sent by God, but God himself come into the world. It sticks in our minds. Or you might think of God's overarching promise of Genesis 3:15 that really sets the whole story of Scripture, God's magnificent promise that he would send a Redeemer to undo all the effects of the fall. Or we think of John's vision of the new heavens and the new earth, which lift the curtain on the world to come and let us glimpse the glory of that new Jerusalem. There are passages in our Bibles that stick out beyond others. Some of them because of how wonderful they are, but others because they are, well, simply notorious. Right, so while Genesis 3:15 stands out, so does the sin of Adam and Eve that immediately precedes it. And while Jesus' incredible self-revelation stands out in the Gospels, so does Peter's spectacular misunderstanding of that revelation. And amongst those notorious passages, the passage that is before us this morning surely takes the foremost rank. This story of Israel's spectacular disobedience sticks in our minds. I don't think anybody who has read the book of Exodus has been able to skip over chapter 32 without a thought. This is a story that strikes us. It's a story that shocks us, and we can hardly believe what we are reading. And it is shocking because of where it lies in this book. It would be shocking no matter where it was placed in this book, but it is particularly shocking because of where it is located in this story. Right, Exodus is, as we have seen, a book that causes the reader to soar in exultation as we read of the saving work of God, as we read of this spectacular salvation by which Israel have been saved. Right, we soar as we read God bringing His people out of their slavery in Egypt, bringing them out, as He said in chapter 19, upon the wings of an eagle, spiriting them out of their bondage and bringing them, as He had promised to Abraham, into a land flowing with milk and honey. It is an incredible story that makes our hearts sing as we see not only this amazing salvation that God brought for Israel, but the greater salvation that He would bring through Jesus Christ, pictured and typified for us, that we might understand it better, right? It is an incredible story of this incredible covenant-keeping, redemptive love that personally rescues Israel, bringing them to Himself. In their weakness, God showing Himself to be exceedingly strong. Right, in their childish inability to change their fortunes, here we see God as a loving Father rescuing Israel, His firstborn son, and bringing them to Himself. And there is perhaps nowhere in this book that we soar more than the chapters in which we have just been soaking over the past few weeks, as we have heard the instructions that God gave to Moses on top of this mountain to build the tabernacle. Passages, chapters that just encapsulate and illustrate and fill out for us the wonder of this salvation as God gives this, as it were, pictorial tent that explains and illustrates the wonder of their salvation and whets our appetite for the greater salvation that is to come. We have soared on this mountaintop with Moses. We have delighted, we have rejoiced in this great saving work of God. But now, as we come to chapter 32, we find ourselves coming crashing back down to earth as we see Israel engaged in the most foolish idolatry. There could be no starker juxtaposition than chapter 31 and chapter 32. We are told here that while Moses was up on the mountain, the people of Israel grew impatient. And they formed for themselves this golden idol because they didn't know what had happened to Moses. They demanded that Aaron make for them idols that they could worship as their God. As they sat at Mount Sinai, it appeared to them that this Yahweh-driven salvation had now stalled. It appeared to them that God had failed, and they needed another God to lead them on from this point. Now Moses indeed had been absent from them for some time. According to chapter 24, Moses remained on the top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. So more than a month. Here was Israel camped at the foot of this mountain. Their leader gone up, disappeared into that glory cloud, and they simply didn't know what had become of him. And it began to appear to them that they had been abandoned. Their great leader had gone, the man whom they had trusted against all odds to lead them out of Egypt was now gone from them. The man who had been the great mediator between them and Yahweh was gone. He had walked up Sinai. He had entered into that blazing inferno of the glory cloud. And it appeared that he was never coming back. As Israel sat at the foot of this mountain, it appeared to them that this great plan of salvation that had burst their Egyptian bonds, that had brought them out to the Sinai wilderness, had now stalled. It appeared to them that it had now failed. For all they knew, Moses lay dead on that mountain, consumed by that inferno of the glory of God. Remember, while we have dwelt with Moses on top of this mountain for these 40 days, when we have heard all these wonderful promises encapsulated in the giving of the tabernacle, the people of Israel had not. For them, this had been 40 days of silence. 40 days of just sitting stalled in the middle of a wilderness. No movement, no word from the Lord. And all they knew was that Moses had gone, and they didn't know if he was ever going to come back. And so they turned to Aaron, Moses' brother and second in command in this Exodus adventure, and they demand that he form for them new gods. New gods to replace Yahweh. They demand that he make for them gods who will go before them, who will lead them out of this wilderness, and surely the inevitable death that would come by just dwelling in a desert. They say to Moses, make for us new gods who will take us out of this place. What they were doing was nothing less than creating a new religion. They were substituting their own ideas for the clear demands of their covenant king, and they were forming for themselves a new religion. It seemed that the covenant-making Yahweh had failed, and so they needed a new god. They needed new gods that they could follow out of this place. Now, it's shocking. It is shocking. I mean, verse 1 of this chapter is one of these passages that almost gives us whiplash as we go from the incredible, exalted tones of chapter 31 into the depth of this sin in chapter 32. We can hardly believe what we're reading. It shocks us. It feels like we've been rear-ended. We're just moved and unsure what to do with this. How could Israel so quickly be turning away from their great covenantal Savior who has only shown himself to be trustworthy and true? And we want to scream at these pages, what are you doing, Israel? What on earth are you saying? Yahweh has done nothing to make you think he is untrustworthy. He has done nothing to make you think that he will abandon this plan of salvation. He has only shown himself to be true. And we want to reach through these pages and grab them by the collar and shake some sense into them and say, come on, Israel, don't be so foolish. But before you judge them too harshly, you have to realize that what they do in verse 1 is exactly what you do every time you sin. Chapter 32, verse 1 is a mirror to your sin. This is exactly what you do every time you sin against God. You make a declaration, though perhaps not explicitly vocalized or even explicitly thought, but you still make it. This declaration that God has somehow failed you, that he has somehow withheld something good from you, and you need a new God in order to give it to you. You see, what we see here is just the logic of sin laid in all its horrific bareness. Sin's logic is that God has done you wrong, and you must rectify that wrong. And so you must take his law and shred it and replace it with one of your own making. And so you form a new religion, you form a new God, and you declare that this God of your own making, he will go before you. And so you look at your life and you find yourself not as financially secure as you would like to be. You find yourself in a circumstance where you are more or less living from paycheck to paycheck, and you say to yourself, I wish God would give me more financial security. And you say to yourself, well, God is not, so I will make another God who will do it. And so you worship the God of workaholism. You say, I will
I will worship that God and He will give me what I want. He will give me the security that I want. Yahweh has failed, so I must make another God for myself. Or you say to yourself, God has not given me a good enough spouse. My spouse fails me all the time. They are not faithful. They are not godly. My husband doesn't lead me as I long him to do. Or my wife doesn't respect me as she ought to. And so I will worship the God of adultery. Maybe not in actions, but I'll do it in thought. And I'll long. I will covet for my neighbor's wife. My covet for my neighbor's husband. I will make this new God. And that God will give me what I want, what I need, what God should have given me, what Yahweh should have given me if He was really trustworthy and true. We do it all the time. With every sin that you commit, you are saying in your heart that God has done you wrong, that He has withheld something good from you, and you must rectify that situation. Just like Israel at this mountain said, God has done us wrong. He has left us here for 40 days, and now we must do something about it. We must make a new God, a God who will lead us out of this place, who will rectify Yahweh's wrong. You see, I think that this verse is so horrific for us because it holds up this horrific mirror to our own sinful actions, and we stand shocked at what Israel are doing, but really, we must stand shocked at what we are doing. Right? Before you sit in harsh judgment upon these Israelites, you must realize, as you read these words, that it is like the prophet Nathan before David after his sin with Bathsheba. And after we read these words, we must hear the words, you are the man. Every time you sin, you reenact Exodus 32:1. However, for Israel, this folly could have been very quickly stopped. If Aaron had just stood before them and rebuked their foolishness and reminded them of the goodness of their God. Aaron should have stood before them and declare to Israel the sin of their demand. All it would have taken to stop this heinous crime in its tracks would have been for Aaron to stand before this people who obviously were looking to him now as a spiritual leader and rehearse for them the history of their salvation. How differently this passage, this chapter could have turned out if after the sin of verse 1, Aaron had stood in verse 2 and said to them, remember Israel, the goodness of God in the gospel. If he had said to them and shown them how the objective truth of the gospel defeats their subjective feeling of abandonment. You see, the gospel is always the solution to this sinful desire to make our own gods. Right? It's why we must come back to it again and again and again. Right? It's what we're learning in Sunday school just now as we're going through this gospel-centered life. Right? The normal Christian life is a Christian life of continual meditation upon the holiness of God. And then upon our own sinfulness. And as we do that, we see both increasing. Or we see the glory of God greater and greater. And we see our sin deeper and deeper. And between the two, we see a cross that is bigger and bigger. And we stand in wonder at the salvation which we have received from the hands of God. Right, we stand amazed at this God who saves sinners, who loves sinners. And we have to keep coming back to this. We have to keep beating this into our heads because we are prone to forget it. We have to keep beating this into our heads. We have to continue to stand amazed at the salvation which has united us to God. Right? In order for us to sin less, it is not merely a matter of us doing better. It is a matter of us believing better. And so we have to keep coming back again and again to the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we have to remember that despite whatever injustice we feel, the objective truth of the gospel trumps it. So while sin's logic comes to us and says, there is this gap in your life, and if Yahweh, if God loved you, He would give you this thing. He would give you financial security. He would give you obedient children. He would give you a dutiful husband or wife. If He loved you, He would give you this thing that you perceive to be missing in your life. Sin comes with that logic, but the gospel comes with the logic of Romans 8:32. That God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Sin says, God is doing you wrong. And Romans 8 says, that is not possible because He has given you the ultimate thing in giving you His Son. And if He has done that, then He will give you all good things. There is nothing lacking. There can be nothing lacking if He has given you His Son. And we have to preach that gospel to ourselves continually. We have to rehearse this gospel logic continually. Though we may not know how or why God is withholding something that appears good to us, it must be for our good. It must be. It must be for our good. If God has given us the ultimate thing, if He has given us the ultimate gift of His own Son, He is not now going to withhold from us anything that is good. So we may not understand it. Right? We may find ourselves with Job in the midst of exceedingly difficult circumstances, tearing our hair out, trying to reconcile our circumstances with what we know of God. And Romans 8 comes to us and says, do not walk by sight. Walk by faith. It looks as if God is withholding something good from you, but that cannot be true. Because the cross trumps it. The cross defeats the logic of sin, because on that cross we see God's giving of the ultimate gift. We see His giving of His own Son. And so we must beat this gospel logic into our heads. And Aaron, all Aaron needed to do was to stand before this people and do that very thing. He should have stood before them and said to them, Israel, I know this is confusing. And I don't know where Moses is either, and I don't know if he will come back, but this is what I know. Look at what God has done for you. Look at how He has broken your shackles. Look at how He led you out of Egypt with incredible miracles. Look at how He divided the Red Sea for you. Look at how He provided manna and water for you in the wilderness. But look ultimately at how He has united you to Himself. At how He has called you. In chapter 19, His treasured possession. His firstborn son. Aaron just needed to say, listen, Israel, listen. Listen, subjectively, this is incredibly confusing, but objectively, we know that God cannot be withholding something good from you. Because He has done nothing but good for you. But Aaron didn't. And instead he did what we are at times all tempted to do. He sanctified their sin. They had asked for gods to go before them. And Aaron asks for all their golden rings and he fashions for them just one god. In the shape of a bull. And he declares to them in verse 4, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Aaron plays on their words. And he doesn't give them what they ask for. He doesn't give them gods to lead them on, but rather he says to them, this is your God. This is the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he proclaims that the next day will be a feast to Yahweh. Explicitly connecting this bull that he has made with the worship of Yahweh. He didn't give them new gods as they asked for, but he formed an image of Yahweh and tried to focus their attention on it. Now, no doubt, Aaron thought that he was honoring God in doing this. After all, he had chosen to model this image of Yahweh after the most powerful god in the Egyptian pantheon. This bull, most likely, was modeled after the Egyptian god Apis. That was the ultimate God, really, in the Egyptian pantheon. Here's why one commentator describes the place of Apis. The ultimate in bull worship was probably the Apis bull, considered the manifestation of Ptah, the creator god worshipped at Memphis in Lower Egypt. The bull lived in palatial quarters in the precincts of the temple. Only the higher echelons of society were allowed to view it, and that from special windows. Its death was treated on a par with the death of Pharaoh, and the remains were mummified. No doubt, as Aaron is confronted with this request for new gods, he says, well, I won't give them new gods, but I'll give them an image of Yahweh, and I'll do it in the most glorious terms. I'll give them an image that is like Apis, right? He couldn't think of a more glorious form in which to represent Yahweh. It represented power and strength. And was that not just what they had seen Yahweh do in their salvation? Demonstrate unrivaled power and strength. And so, as they sat here grumbling, uncertain of where Moses was, Aaron forms this idol for them, this representation of Yahweh as an opiate for the people. As an opiate for their troubled souls. I'm sure that Aaron thought he had dodged a bullet in forming this bull. He had satisfied the people's demands while not abandoning Yahwistic worship. But Aaron's solution was a sin. He had simply baptized their sin. He had, as it were, hung the cross over the idol. It was sin. It was a direct contradiction of the second commandment, where God had directly commanded Israel that he was never to be represented in any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. God had said nothing, no images, never ever reduce me down to an image. And as we saw when we looked at the second commandment, was because images automatically produce a skewed view of God. You cannot make an image that does not transform God into a grotesque caricature. And that is exactly what this bull did. So yes, it might represent strength and power, but it could not speak of God's personal spoken revelation. It denied his wisdom. It denied his eternality. It denied his trinity. It denied his righteousness. It denied his holiness. It denied a million other aspects of who God is and for what he should be worshipped. It was grotesque. It was a warped view of God. While highlighting one aspect of God's glory, it was nothing more than a warped and twisted caricature. Now, while you may never be tempted to place an idol in your home, and I hope you are not tempted to do that, you must guard against this same root desire to baptize your sin and explain it away in godly language. Right, this is something that the church always struggles with, especially when Christianity is respectable. Right, so we twist the duty to work well to the glory of God to justify our workaholism. Or we twist Christian liberty to justify drinking to excess and smoking and going a little further than we know we should with our boyfriend or girlfriend. Or we cover our desire for being thought well of by all men by a desire that Christ be honored in society. Or we cover our materialism by tithing exactly 10% of all our income and using it then as a license to spend the 90% however we want. Or as we said in Sunday school, we are tempted to do this all the time. We are tempted to couch self-justification in godly language, saying to someone, I was only being honest, when really you were trying to cut them and bring them down. You may never be tempted to craft a bowl out of gold, but we are constantly tempted to try and sanctify our sin And we are constantly tempted to try and baptize our little idols. To baptize those things that we have set up as these little gods to justify ourselves and to make up for the areas in which we think God is failing. We baptize them, we talk about them in godly language as if that will make it okay. You see, we all, as you've heard said, have this inner defense attorney that jumps up and tries to justify our sin. That jumps up and tells us of our mitigating circumstances and begins to question where the line of sin really lies anyway. But we also have an inner PR department that is very quick to spin our sin. To spin our actions and pitch it in such a way that we convince even ourselves that we are really honoring God. There's an illustration of this in an ad I saw yesterday for this company called Only Organic that is really a spokesman for the organic industry. And it's kind of a sarcastic, it's a very sarcastic ad where it's couched in terms of this PR agency who's cottoned on to this moneymaker, and that is simply putting the word natural on any product. And so they have this fake PR agent who makes the point that the FDA have very strict guidelines as to what can be organic and not, but there are no guidelines as to what can be classified as natural. And so they've got this PR guy that goes to all these different companies and says, we'll just slap the label natural on it, and immediately people will think it's good for them. Well, we kind of do the same thing. Right, with our sin, it may be, the food may be full of chemicals and highly processed, but you can just put natural on there and it is suddenly okay and healthy. Well, we do it with our sin. Right, there are times when we sin, but we just slap a Christian label on it and suddenly we're very comfortable with it. And it doesn't bother us quite so much anymore. That's what Aaron does here. He baptizes their sin. It's horrific. There is nothing about this scene that is good. This whole scenario is bad. Right? The crowd's demand is bad. Aaron's solution is bad. It's all bad. But in contrast to the sin, we then read these most wonderful words as God tells Moses that he is going to destroy them. God says to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. After the horror of seeing the sin of Israel's man, and after seeing the horror of Aaron's actions, we read these absolutely wonderful words. These are gospel words, and they're wonderful because these are an explicit invitation for intercession. As Douglas Stewart said in his commentary, in saying, now leave me alone, God made a rhetorical demand. He was challenging Moses rather than commanding him. Moses had no power to stop God from doing anything, so there would have been no need whatever for God to ask permission of Moses to do something through the statement, leave me alone. Rather, it is a rhetorical way of God saying to Moses, here is what I will do unless you intervene. You see, this is true in all of Scripture. Whenever God announces judgment, it is an invitation for intercession. And so we see it in Amos 7. Amos 7, where God, in elaborate detail, describes to Amos the things that he was going to do to the people in response to their sin. He says, this is what I will do, Amos. But then Amos pleads that God will be merciful and God relents of his actions. The forewarning of God is an invitation for intercession. Right? It's what we see in Jonah. Right? The whole premise of that book is the warning that Jonah was to give to that city. Was an invitation for repentance. And Jonah knew that. That's why he wanted to flee. Right, his whole rationale for trying to get on that boat and to go in the completely opposite direction was, Jonah said, I know what kind of God you are. And Jonah knew that if he went to Nineveh with this message of God's absolute judgment on their sin, if they repented, God would relent. And Jonah, in his nationalistic racism, couldn't tolerate that. But it is a principle that is at play, and it's the principle at play here. God did not need to warn Moses of this judgment. He could have just done it. He didn't need to ask Moses for permission. He could have just struck down these sinful Israelites. If there was no hope of escape, there would be no warning. And so Moses seizes on this gracious invitation. And he prays for Israel. He doesn't just pray for Israel. He implores God. He pleads for mercy. He pleads for their salvation, pleading that God will show them grace. And the basis of his pleading is not Israel's worthiness to be spared. Right? They had no worthiness to plead. Moses does not say, save this people because they are not that bad. He doesn't say, save this people because they'll do better in the future. I promise, when I go down, I'll show them their sin and I'll lead them and they'll do better in the future. Moses doesn't say, save this people because they are inherently good. No, Moses says, save them for your own sake. Save them because of your own covenantal faithfulness. Israel had no merit to plead before God. And so Moses comes and says to God, in essence, save them not for their sakes, but for yours. Save them that you might receive the glory. In verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them on the face of the earth? Moses says, save them. In verse 13, to magnify your steadfast love and covenant faithfulness. Moses says to God, don't save them for their sakes. Save them for yours. Save them so that you will be seen great in their salvation. So that you will be seen great in this mercy. And so God hears Moses' prayer and he relents of the disaster which he had spoken of. This is good news. It's good news for Israel, of course, that God would be merciful to them and that they would know love of God that they didn't deserve. And it's good news for them that the judgment and the rejection and the death that they deserved would be put away and replaced by this covenant, steadfast love and faithfulness of God. This was good news for Israel, that their history would not end here with this sin. But this is also good news for us, because it reveals for us and it illustrates for us this magnificent principle that we are not saved according to our works. We are not saved according to our worthiness. We are saved simply according to the grace of God. It tells us the wonderful good news that we are not saved for our own sakes. Right, if salvation depended on our worthiness to be saved, then we would lose that salvation 1,000 times a day. And if you ever doubted that statement, I hope you don't now. After having looked into the mirror of Israel's sin and the mirror of Aaron's sin, see your corruption, see your unworthiness. You do not deserve anything from God except judgment and condemnation. We are not saved for our own sakes. We were not saved by our works, and we are not kept by our works. But we were saved by grace, and we are kept by grace. Our salvation is pinned on something greater than our obedience. It is pinned on the glory of God in salvation. We are not saved for our sakes. We are saved for His sake. Right, this is what John made explicitly clear in the introduction to his first letter, writing, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. One of the things that John wanted to drive into those who read his letter was that their salvation was ultimately not for their glory, but for the glory of God. That's what Paul would say in Ephesians 1. In love, He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. God did not save you to make you great. He saved you to make Himself seen in all His glory. So when we see ourselves like Israel, building our own gods to do what we want them to do, and when we see ourselves like Aaron, trying to baptize our idols, when we are devastated, when the Holy Spirit brings these things to our attention, when we are crushed by the depth of our sin, we come to this glorious truth that our salvation is not for our sakes, but for God's. It's not based on what we do or who we are, but is based on what He does and who He is. So when we catch our sin, when we come in repentance to God, we do not come pleading forgiveness on the basis of a pledge of better performance. And we do not come pleading that God would save us because we are worthy. We come pleading for forgiveness for God's sake, that He would be glorified in our forgiveness. This brings us wonderful comfort, that we can come to God even after gross sin, and ask for His forgiveness, that He would be glorified. But this is also good news, because it gives us warrant to take that gospel of free grace to the world. There is no doubt that God has announced the judgment that will come upon the world. But it is found scattered throughout Scripture, and Paul made it so clear, and he addressed the Greek philosophers in Acts 17. He says, now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul says, without any shadow of a doubt, the day is coming when God will bring judgment for sin, just as God had said to Moses on this mountain, I will judge their sin. God has said, I will judge the sin of all men. But here we see this glorious good news, that such a forewarning is an invitation for intercession. The Lord tarries so that we might take the gospel to the nations. And He warns us of this coming judgment so that we might pray for the nations. So that we might, like Moses, come and pray that the judgment that would rightly fall upon this sinful world might be averted. It gives us warrant to pray for the mission of the church. It gives us warrant to gather on Wednesday nights and to pray for the persecuted church, praying that their witness would be bright and that those who tried to murder them would have their sins forgiven and stand with them. It gives us warrant to pray for the unreached people groups of the world, praying for them as Moses prayed for Israel, that God would relent of His judgment and would give them faith. This gives us warrant to take the gospel to the nations and to pray for the nations, that they might come and join us in giving praise to God. This passage is a terrible passage. It's shocking. It's horrifying, especially when we see our own faces in its mirror. It's one of these absolutely devastating passages of Scripture that brings us exceedingly low. But yet it is also an incredibly wonderful passage of Scripture. Because while it shows us the depth of our sin, it also shows us the heights of God's grace. And it shows us what it means for God to be a God who is full of steadfast love and mercy. And so let us be led to grieve our sin. But let us then be led to give glory to God and to make His name known throughout all the world as the God who forgives sins. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this passage. It is not an easy passage. It's not a passage that any of us would sew onto a cushion. It is hard. It is hard for us to look and see ourselves in it. But yet, Father, we give You thanks. For while it shows us the rottenness of our sin, oh, how it shows us the wonder of Your love and Your grace. Oh, Father, may we be driven to flee to the mount that is higher than we, Father, may this drive us to run to the fountain that is filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, that we may be plunged beneath that flood and lose all our guilty stains. Father, may we rush to you. May we hide ourselves in you, and may we tell of this God that loves sinners such as we are, that your glory might be seen in all the earth. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.